A couple of weeks ago, we talked about transformation and how transformers, or people who are transformed, become transformers. So tonight, I want to talk about real transformation. And New Year's, usually you hear people talking about, New Year's usually brings with people, you'll hear them talking about the desire to change for the better. And most people, many people at least, say that. There's just something about a fresh start, something about a new year. And, you know, and whether I read somebody said something about this isn't really the new year, I don't know. But it's the day we celebrate the new year, right? Just like December 25th is not necessarily Jesus' birthday, but it's a day we celebrate Jesus coming to this earth. So, but New Year's, usually people, there's just something about it. And I thank God that we actually have the timeline that we have, because there's just something about when there's a fresh start, it gives us a little bit of encouragement to change some things that need to be changed. But God never changes. And if there's going to be any change, it's going to be change in us. Would you agree? And so, but change really is not the best word for what God wants for us. The best word for what God really wants is this word, transformation. And so Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we used this a couple of weeks ago. You know, when I was in school, I went to a Christian school, and we had a actual Bible class that we did. And in that class, for weeks and weeks, the teacher of that class kept going back to these two scriptures, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You know, in fact, it got on our nerves. Anything ever get on your nerves? And we kept thinking, well, why is he sticking with this? Why does he not leave this? Why does he, you know, there's a big old Bible there. Why does he keep talking about this? But I look back on it, and I thank God that that teacher insisted week after week after week to keep visiting this and talking about this, because I realized that Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 really is a picture of what a Christian life really is. And so it starts off, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In other words, since God has been so merciful to you, and we have to understand that it's only his mercy and his grace that we're even alive today, because none of us deserve to be alive, because the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned, right? So in view of his mercy, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, or he says, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. God's not trying to get you to, you know, to die physically, but he is trying to get you to a place where you die to yourself. You put that self-life to death. And he says, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, some people say, well, I've been born again, my spirit is new, I'm clean, and that's all that really matters. No, it's not. Not to God. God says, not only do I want you to be spiritually clean and made whole, but I also want you to live in a way that represents my holiness. And I want you to understand that because you live in this body, I want you to actually present your body to him in a way that is acceptable. And that is spiritual worship. So that's why I'm always saying worship is not a song service. Worship is a lifestyle. This is where it comes from. And that true worship has to do with how I act outside of this place, how I talk outside of this place, how I think outside of this place. Then he goes on to talk about, do not be conformed to this world or shaped like this world, to look, act, sound, smell like it. A lot of preachers need to understand that, because much of the church, especially the modern day church in America, has conformed a whole lot to this world. They look to the world to see what the world wants and what pleases the world so they can give it to the world. And as a result of that, now the church looks more like the world than it looks like Jesus. And so be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. There's the word. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I've heard preachers preach on this, and they actually separate those. What is the good and acceptable and perfect? Or one translation says good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And they go, well, you know, there's his, you know, the good will, then there's the pleasing will, and then there's the perfect will. But all this is three different ways to describe that he wants us to live in a way where God sees us and says that's good, that's acceptable, that's perfect. So it doesn't give us options and loopholes. And so a couple of weeks ago, again, we talked about the fact that transformed people become transformers. When you become transformed by Jesus, man, you can't help it. You want to see other people transform. You know what it's like. You've tasted of it. You know it's good, and you want them to try it. How many of you have ever, I don't know, maybe it's a song you heard that you just really love, and you want somebody else to listen to it? Or maybe there's a food you tried for the first time, and you may, man, that is the best food I have ever eaten in my life. How many of you know you don't keep that secret? You want somebody else to try it. You ought to try that. It's really good, right? So that's what happens to us when we become transformed. We want other people to experience it because it's not naturally possible. And so we said three things there, just in quick review. Firstly, transformed people bring transformation to other people because they appreciate what Jesus did for them. Secondly, transformed people bring transformation to other people because they aren't ruled by pride any longer. And thirdly, transformed people bring transformation to other people because they know that all that they are and all that they have belongs to God. And so tonight, let's talk about what it takes to really experience transformation. So I want you to know God is constantly molding us into the image of Christ. That image is the image that was lost when Adam and Eve did their thing in the garden. And so he's constantly trying to mold us into the image of Christ. And the only true transformation that I know of is that which the Holy Spirit imparts. You can try. At best, what you can do without the Holy Spirit, at best, all you can do is some behavior modification. But you can't transform. And so transformation comes from what the Holy Spirit imparts to us. And so God opens the doors and he supplies the power to accomplish it. But understand, we are still agents of free will. And when the Bible talks about us being broken before the Lord, he doesn't mean God wants to just beat us down into pieces. What he's talking about is our will to be broken before the Lord, to where we are just now, our will is in line with his will. I've used this example before too. It's like a horse. When you break a horse, that doesn't mean you destroy the horse. I mean, with these people that have these big racehorses, some of these racehorses are worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, some maybe even millions. So you don't want to destroy the horse, but if the horse is not broken and yields its will to the jockey or the person riding it and is willing to take his direction, then that horse is valueless. But when that horse is broken in the right way, that's the way God wants us broken, then my goodness, we become extremely valuable to him. We are still agents of free will, and that causes us a problem sometimes. You know, I had someone, they asked me several times, why did God let Satan get in that garden? I mean, and why did he let Adam and Eve choose to do wrong? Why we're suffering all of this stuff because of Adam and Eve. Well, no, not all of it. Most of the stuff we suffer is not because of Adam and Eve. It's because of us, our own choices, right? But he says, he kept saying, why would God allow that? If he's such a good God and loving God, why would he allow that? And the answer to that is because love could not exist if we didn't have the choice, because love is a choice, it's not a feeling. So God had to allow the opportunity for a person to choose something outside of his will, because in choosing his will, that's love. But in choosing outside of his will, I'm rejecting love and I'm rejecting him. And so love could not exist if we didn't have a free will. And God wanted love to exist. In fact, the Lord told me this one time, because I used to think that God created us because somehow God was lonely. And you know, and he needed somebody to hang out with. You know, he wanted somebody to talk to. I mean, he's, imagine, he's just, you know, poor God. He's just out there and nobody to talk to, you know. And but the Lord spoke this to me several years ago, and man, it just changed my whole way of thinking. He said, I didn't create you because I was lonely and needed to fellowship with you. I created you because while you were still a thought in my mind, I loved you and I wanted you to experience my love. That's a whole different way of thinking. He allowed us to live because he wants us to experience his love. And it's not just his love, it's him, because he is love. He loved us enough to let us experience that. And most people don't see it that way. God is completely self-existent. He doesn't need anybody else. He's not lonely. It's our choice to work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit and to see real transformation in our lives. I want to use the Apostle Paul as an example of transformation. You know, we, of course, in the men's Bible study, we just finished the book of Acts. And, man, I was just, that just, that study just blessed me. And, you know, I just, the Apostle Paul, and really all of them, but there's so much time spent on the Apostle Paul and seeing his development. And seeing what he was and what God made him to be. And to see his loyalty to the Lord and his faithfulness and his literally living out this life where I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And so he is an example, I believe, of transformation that we can learn from. So let's start looking at that. In Acts chapter 7, verse 57 through 60. It says, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. It's talking about Stephen. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Man, I want you to think about the power of that prayer. Little side note. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. First off, he was acting a whole lot like Jesus when he did that. But secondly, the Lord heard his prayer because Saul was the one authorizing this death. And yet I believe because of Stephen's cry for mercy for Saul, who would later become Paul, that may be why Paul was given the chance he was given. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then we go to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found, if he found any belonging to the Way, capital W, the Way, followers of Jesus, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This was a bloodthirsty man. This was a man who was in so much deception that he thought he was doing something for God. But can you imagine watching somebody just standing there watching someone's head get bashed in and you're approving of it? And we're going to do that in the name of the Lord. And then he begins to just arrest people left and right, really thinking he's doing something good. In looking at Saul's life, I want to look at four parts of transformation. Number one, the R, because we're talking about real, R-E-A-L, real transformation, the R. Revelation from the Holy Spirit. Revelation from the Holy Spirit. Revelation means a revealing of previously unknown truth. A revealing of previously unknown truth. It means you see something you never saw before. That's where, you know, we get the word reveal. The Holy Spirit will convict us to be transformed. And some sin we do knowingly. And that's just, I'd call straight up rebellious sin. We know it, but we rebel. We do it anyway. And some sin, you know, we even though we've been taught and even though the Holy Spirit's tried to convict us, we just simply don't care because we want what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. But then some sin is actually done out of ignorance. It's sin that, think about it, many times it's sin that has been taught to us by our culture. There's a lot of sinful stuff in our culture, a lot. And the kids grow up seeing that as normal in the culture. And so they will live in that, really not even recognizing that they're living a sinful lifestyle. And maybe some of that sin, that sinful lifestyle was taught by family members, family influences, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters. And so it's a stronghold in people's lives. But what happens is we grow up thinking that it's normal and it's okay. You know, we're from Louisiana. I've said this before. But, you know, growing up in our culture, people think that weddings and funerals and crawfish boils are just another excuse to get drunk. I mean, that was a cultural thing growing up. I'd go to a wedding and, you know, I'd always be amazed. Even at the wedding, you'd have little kids going to the beer keg. Little kids getting drunk. Well, it was a wedding, so it was okay. How many of you know that's culturally abhorrent? I mean, that's extremely dangerous and sinful. And so, but somehow, because of certain festivities, people will think it's okay. I mean, think about it. People will go to a beach and hardly wear a thread of clothes because they're at a beach. Now, you wouldn't see them walking around. They typically wouldn't walk into a church like that, but somehow because they're at a beach, somehow it's okay. Anybody following me? We have these mindsets that have been taught that certain things are okay if you're in a certain situation, but it's a sinful mindset. And many times it's out of ignorance. But even if it's out of ignorance, it's still sin. The scripture actually talks about willful sin and unwillful sin. And that's why under the law, literally, sacrifices had to be made. You can look it up. Had to be made for both. The law calls willful sin and unwillful sin. And so both are dangerous and harmful. For transformation to really happen, we have to get a revelation. In other words, we got to see it the way God sees it. We got to get a view of his heart and his thoughts. And so in rebellious sin, we need a revelation of how dangerous and destructive our sin is, not only to us, but also to others. In ignorant sin, we need a revelation that we are actually grieving the Lord in our actions and opening the door for much heartache, even though culturally it may be accepted. So the first obstacle to real transformation for some people is that they don't even know they need it. They really don't. That's why using the law is very, very effective. That's why, I use the model. I like to use the model that Ray Comfort uses. Some people don't like it. Some people, I think, misunderstand it. But I like to use the model of showing them the law when people think that they're good, because in light of his law, in light of his commandments, we find out we're not good. We're not good at all. And so, and believe it or not, you know, I've heard preachers say, people know they're a sinner. No, they don't. They don't always know they're a sinner. Some people think they're just fine because they don't think they're as bad as you, right, or the next guy. So they always say, at least I don't do this, or at least I've never done that. So they've believed a lie that they're fine just like they are. But understand, the day you choose to stop God's transformation process in your life, even if you are a Christian, that's the day you stop growing, because this transformation process is going to continue on and on and on. Even after our life is visibly, we can tell there's a transformation that has happened, the process continues on to make us more and more and more like Christ. And so the scripturally speaking, it's called sanctification. You never want to stop the transformation process. You never want to get to the place where you feel like you've arrived or, you know, that's enough. So because the day you do that is the day you start backsliding. The day you no longer hunger for the word, the day you no longer want to have anything really to do with his presence, the day you no longer are seeking his heart for your life and seeking for God to reveal his heart to you is the day you start backsliding. Amen. Acts chapter 9, verse 3 through 5. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, again, we read through this in the study in Acts, and there's a couple of things that I want to bring out in these scriptures. But there are times when the Lord has to take pretty drastic steps. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. He has to take drastic steps to get our attention. And he has to do that so he can reveal himself to us. That's why when you look at the words of the prophets all through the scripture, I mean, it's like getting hit in the head with a 2x4. I mean, it's so straightforward. When Jesus was dealing with people, it was like, you know, I mean, as we said a while back, he went through the temple with a whip. I mean, he was making an impression, and he did it twice, right? So we need sometimes somebody to wake us up. And there are times when drastic things have to happen to get our attention. You know, Shane shares part of his testimony is, he got saved in jail. It was like, okay, I don't want this. I don't want this. I don't want this life. There's got to be something better, right? And thank God, because he and Monica are really serving the Lord in a wonderful way. But there's, you know, for all of us, there are certain things that have been wake-up calls for us, certain things that have gotten our attention, certain things that make us turn and look. You know, I used to hate doing funerals because emotionally I couldn't handle it. Whether I knew the person or not, I'd always start crying and I'd get embarrassed. But I got to where I actually, it might sound kind of crazy, but I actually enjoy doing funerals. You know why? Because I have resolved myself to preach in the gospel and realize there's somebody that's going to hear the gospel that's never heard it before and may never hear it again, but they're going to hear it today. And people are thinking about eternity more than any other time when someone close to them has died. And so I just made up my mind. And you know what? I've had people get mad at me over it and everything else, but too bad, so sad. Should have got a different preacher. So there's times, again, the Lord just, you know, thank God for those times. I remember I was talking to a man. There was a man by the name of Freddie Garcia. He started a ministry in San Antonio called Victory Outreach, and that ministry grew and grew, and we're reaching out to drug addicts, and they set up homes and all kinds of things, and they set up a whole recovery program and everything, and it was, and man, they did not play. They didn't play at all. It was almost military style. I mean, but I remember one of his guys was a pretty hard-headed friend of his, and Freddie prayed. And he said, Lord, when he walks on this property, hit him with a 2x4. And he said, literally, I heard the guy testify. In fact, he was telling me the story personally. He said, Freddie prayed that for me. And he said, and he invited me to come over. And he said, when I walked through the gate in the yard, it felt like somebody hit me with a 2x4. Freddie said, the Lord answered my prayer. That guy got up, repented, gave his life to Christ, and became a disciple. And then became a pastor. And so sometimes we need that. And God doesn't have a problem doing that. So, by the way, we have to be careful that we're not stepping in between God's 2x4 and that person. That's why I tell parents often, your prayer ought to be, Lord, whatever it takes for their sake. I'd rather them suffer some pain here than to suffer eternal torment in hell. So whatever it takes, don't get in the way of what the Lord's doing. We want to make things easy for people. We don't want people to suffer. But sometimes that's the only way they're going to wake up. So, by the way, Saul, who again later is called Paul, he asked the right question in that scripture. He said, Who are you, Lord? Right? He asked the right scripture. What he was really saying is, reveal yourself to me. You know, I think when people finally get to that point where they really do want to know who he is, he will reveal himself. If you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, he says. And so he asked the right question, and he gave him the right name. He said, Who are you, Lord? So that's how revelation comes. You got to ask the right question. So many people aren't seeking him. So many people, they don't want to know who God is. But if you ask him to reveal himself, he will. You know, I shared the testimony when I was a young man, when I turned 18, I felt like I was the only one trying to stand for Christ. And I went to a Christian school, but I still felt like I was the only one trying to stand for Christ. And I was taking for granted my relationship with him. And I was just really trying to live on past bread, on what I knew, what I had learned. And really, to be honest with you, thought I had kind of arrived already, you know. Here I am, 17 years old, 18 years old. I thought I had already, I learned everything. I mean, look, I grew up in church and I went to a Christian school. I already know all this stuff. But I want to tell you, there was a lot I didn't know. And the enemy began to work on me and began to plant seeds of doubt in my mind. And I began to, instead of meditating on God, was meditating on all this other stuff and the what ifs and, you know, just really silly philosophical things. And for a short time, probably about 4 months, I went through so much confusion. When I turned 18, I went through so much confusion and unfortunately did things I always said I would never do and experienced things I always said I would never do or experience. And I remember just being crushed with condemnation once I realized what I was doing, and I just was under so much confusion, didn't even know if God existed anymore. Although I had seen all kinds of miracles, I had seen demon possessed people, you know, get set free. I had, you know, all of these things, but there for about 4 months, I really, really struggled. And it did not take me long to figure out that without him, I am nothing. Apart from the Spirit of God, we really are like animals. And so God thankfully revealed himself to me, but it took me coming to a place of brokenness. And I've said it before, but laying in my bed one night, absolutely miserable, crying to God, didn't want to be alive anymore. I was so miserable. And I said, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. And can I tell you, when I said those words, I meant those words. And what had to happen in my life is what I've often told parents, your children there has to be a transition where he's not just the God of my parents anymore. He becomes my God. And that transition can be a little rough sometimes, because it's not about just going to church and having, you know, learning how you're supposed to act and the rules and so on and so forth. No, it's about a real relationship happening between that child and his God. And that's what was happening to me. And by the grace of God, thankfully, he kept me and saved me. You know, at that time, I rode a motorcycle. And when I say I rode like an idiot, I'm not exaggerating. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I could have been killed several times, because I literally, when I wasn't being led by the Spirit, became the biggest idiot you ever saw in your life. And I don't want to be that person. And so he was saying, Paul was saying, God, reveal yourself to me. And so Paul describes his experience to King Darius. I love this. He says, at midday, this is Acts chapter 26, verse 13 and 14. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language. Isn't that interesting? God will speak to you in your language. How many of you know God's not a Hebrew? Now, Jesus was a Jew, yes, as a human being, and he would have known Hebrew. But kind of neat that specifically he's talking to Paul in his native language. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Isn't that interesting? You know what a goad is? A goad is a pointed object that you use to goad and poke an animal to get it moving. And so, you know, here God's trying to get Paul moving in the right direction and Paul's kicking against it. Well, when I see that, boy, I can almost feel the pain. He says, hard for you to kick against the goads. And so Saul thought that he was, you know, really doing God a favor, as we said, doing God a service, when all along he was persecuting him and he was trying to destroy him. Now, by the way, Jesus is letting us know that in that statement, and I love this, well, this was a great revelation for me, that in that statement when he said, why are you persecuting me, he's letting all of us know the church is Christ's presence in the earth still today. He is Christ present in the world through us. And he says it in a literal way because, I mean, think about it. He says, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting people? He says, why are you persecuting me? That ought to help us to understand the authority that God has given us to walk in. That all the authority that Christ had when he walked on this earth, he gave to us. And we have that same authority to go forth in his name and do the things that Jesus did. And so, again, that's why he said that we could do the same things that he did while he was in his earthly body. We are his body. And so together, that's who we are. And we have the same Holy Spirit living in us who was living in him. I mean, I say that all the time. But I don't know that I really have the full revelation of it. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that's the Spirit who was living in him, lives in us. That's mind-boggling to me. So Paul was persecuting the church, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? So he identifies us literally as his body. So that's the first one. Revelation from the Holy Spirit is the starting point for real transformation. Number two, the E in real is earnest repentance. We're talking about parts of transformation, earnest repentance. Earnest means resulting from or showing sincere or intense conviction. Repentance means a reversal of decisions resulting from a change of thinking, which comes from a change of heart to line up with God's thinking. That's the simplest definition I think I could really come up with. A reversal of decisions resulting from a change of thinking, which comes from a change of heart to line up with God's thinking. So when we sin, we have only one life-giving choice, and that's repentance. Any other choice we make will not bring life, but repentance will. And so in chart, it is a turning away from old choices. We are commanded in the Bible to confess not just our sin, but also who he is in repentance. So when in the Romans Road, people like to use, you know, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If we confess, we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with our mouth that God raised him from the dead. So it's not about so much, the confession isn't so much about confessing our sins to him, although we do that, and the scripture does teach us to do that, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But the initial confession is not necessarily a confession of sin. It's a confession of recognizing who he is for the first time. God, who you really are, all this time I've been taken for granted. And we do that with a repentant heart, a heart that changes, which causes me to change the way I think, the way I look at things. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean to your own understanding, that old natural understanding. And then in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. In other words, you're acknowledging in your life who he really is. And a lot of people don't do that. A lot of people, what they'll do is they'll say a little prayer because somebody told them to say a prayer. But they'll do that without actually ever truly acknowledging in their heart who it is they're actually praying to. Acts chapter 9, verse 5 through 7. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. We read that a while ago, but I want to join that with these next two. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And so we see here with Saul, again, later to be called the Apostle Paul, that there is immediate repentance. Everybody say immediate repentance. First off, he acknowledged Jesus as Lord, actually called him Lord. And he didn't respond like so many people do today. Look, even if they don't say it out of their mouth, They think in their heart and they demonstrate with their actions this mindset of nobody's going to tell me what to do. Am I right? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. But notice the way God dealt with him immediately. He tells Paul, you're going to go to this city and you'll be told what you're to do. Until a person is willing to humble themselves and allow themselves to be told what to do, they're not serving God. They're still serving themselves. And we have to learn, look, it's not our way, it's his way. So Paul humbles himself immediately, right there, without delay. And he yields himself to the Lord, literally right in front of everyone. Now, he's the big man on campus. He's the chief dude. He's the one that has the authority to go and do what he's doing and tell these people to go get this one and go get that one. And I mean, he is the big kahuna, and right in front of everyone, he humbles himself before the Lord. Earnest repentance must be present to bring real transformation. If I am still trying to be in charge of my life, I have never had earnest repentance, and I cannot experience true transformation. So the message of John the Baptist, I've shared these before, but I do it every opportunity I can. The message of John the Baptist, who was the very first prophetic voice in 400 years when he arrived on the scene, his message was repent. And we have a couple of scriptures there. Matthew 3:2, John is speaking. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He also said in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So it's not just about repent this one time. No, it's about continual repentance. That's why I always say repentance isn't just saying I'm sorry, and repentance isn't, that's a part of repentance. And repentance isn't just a one-time thing you do when you come to Christ. Repentance is literally a lifestyle. It's daily walking in repentance, daily saying, God, reveal yourself to me. Change my mind, change the way I think, because I know my thinking is corrupted. That's what repentance really is. And that's what he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And Jesus' first message as well, after the Holy Spirit descended upon him, was repent. And I think I put in the notes his first message after the Holy descended upon him. But his first message after the Holy Spirit descended upon him, remember in the River Jordan, was repent. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter's first message after the Holy Spirit descended upon him also, and the other disciples, was repent. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent. It starts there. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, just a side note, that is not a formula like some people try to teach. Well, you got to say it in exactly this way or it don't count. If somebody baptizes me and they don't say it exactly the right way, and somehow that keeps me from being saved, that means that man has power over my salvation. So it's the understanding of I'm in Jesus. Everything his name represents, that's what I'm being baptized into. It's not a formula. Also, Acts 3:19-21, this is Peter talking, and he says, repent. This is, again, right after the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens, and he's preaching. And he says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So again, the message has always been repent. And Paul declares also, as he continued this message, we read this not long ago in the men's Bible study, as Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, when God told me to do something, I did it. But declared first to those in Damascus, then to Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, here it is, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Same thing John was saying. So again, In order for there to be real transformation, there has to be earnest repentance. Real transformation cannot happen without earnest repentance. And then we have number three. Can y'all handle some more? Number three, the A, absolute, unconditional surrender to God. Now, I've preached whole messages based on this, but I'm just going to give you some. So we're talking about purposing in the heart. We're talking about a new choice. We're talking about a spirit-led decision now, drawing our line in the sand that we must choose the will of God. You know, I talked a little bit about this a little earlier, about the breaking of the will. Well, that's exactly what this is about, this absolute unconditional surrender to God. That's what it's about. And again, I've used this example before, but when MacArthur, the General MacArthur, signed a treaty with Japan, their papers of surrender, on that paper, it was called absolute unconditional surrender. Japan did not have the choice to say, well, we will surrender, you know, 70%. They couldn't say we'll surrender 80% or 90% or even 99%. It was absolute, unconditional surrender. Christianity is about absolute, unconditional surrender, not I'll surrender if. No, it's absolute, unconditional surrender or you ain't in. Everybody follow me? So again, we're talking about now completely giving God all the power of our own choice. I've said it like this, probably I'll say it again. This is probably the umpteenth time, whatever umpteenth means. True Christianity involves using our God-given power of choice to make the final choice to let God make all the rest of our choices. That is what Christianity really is. And in order for there to be true transformation that happens in our life, that has to happen. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 8 through 20. It says, Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he said nothing. Now, I find that interesting too. Right up front, he knew this is a good time to keep my mouth shut. You got to remember, he was walking in pride and arrogance and thought he was the most powerful man in the world in the moment. And then, as I like to say, he got knocked off his high horse. And it says that although he opened his eyes, but not said, he saw nothing. Okay, I misread that. That was a good point too. Maybe the Lord just needed it said. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And I can understand why they would be a little leery. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. So Paul purposed in his heart to let God make his decisions for him. This is why Paul's life was so powerfully used. In other words, Paul purposed in his heart to be obedient to God at every turn. When Paul got a revelation of who Christ was and how he was grieving him and came to a place of true, earnest repentance, he then got a Holy Spirit-empowered resolve. And a person who has a Spirit-led resolution will soon see a Spirit-led revolution. Your spirit infused by the Holy Spirit will revolt against your old sinful fleshly desires and those thoughts that you had and take those things captive and make them obedient to Christ. See, the revolution doesn't mean I'm going to go out and start trouble. No, the revolution happens against your own flesh, your own sinful desires. Through demanding an absolute, unconditional surrender of your unregenerated, sinful, fleshly thoughts and desires, there will be a turning around of not only your current situation, but also the outcome of your final destination. So, again, transformation can only happen with absolute, unconditional surrender. Now, let's give you the L. Might as well finish it out. Number four, the L. Everybody say, long-lasting perseverance. Yeah, that's the part we don't like. Listen, you can count on the fact that any decision that you make to obey God will be challenged. And you must stay aware of and be obedient to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you, no matter how long it takes to see this thing through. The world is going to challenge you. The devil is going to challenge you. Your own flesh is going to challenge you. Your own messed up brain is going to challenge you. You must be relentless in your pursuit of the Holy Spirit's leading. If you're going to relentlessly pursue anything, relentlessly pursue the leading of the Holy Spirit. As I've said again umpteen times, if you're following the leading of the Holy Spirit, you cannot make a bad decision and you cannot sin. But the moment I do not follow, not only can I, but I will make a bad decision. I will sin. So you got to be relentless in pursuing the Holy Spirit's leading. The word relentless means a fierce perseverance with an uncompromising spirit. So again, you must have a long-lasting perseverance. You know, just the word perseverance means it could take a while. You got to push through. You have to endure, right? So Acts chapter 9, verse 21 through 22. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So Paul was challenged by the Jewish scholars of the day. And understand, these are his old peers. These are his old friends. These are the ones who were cheering him on as he was persecuting the church. These are his people. And he grew more and more powerful because he persevered. Because he was relentless in his pursuit to be led by the Holy Spirit. So again, what was really increased? Godly character was increased. Paul's strength was the godly character that was being built up in his life through absolute, unconditional surrender, through living in perpetual repentance, by constantly seeking to know what God was saying, what God wanted, and the heart of God revealed to him. So, Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. You know, I used to hate reading that. What do you mean you rejoice in your sufferings? Who does that? Not a natural man, not a normal man. But that's why Paul rebuked some of the people of his day and said, "You're living like mere men." But God has called us not to live as natural men, but to live as what? supernatural. And that's the only way that you can actually persevere and rejoice in sufferings, because through the wisdom of God, somehow you can see, you have His view, you can see something good on the other side. So like I talked about when we went to Africa and they actually flew us over the Swiss Alps, and seeing that they're huge, huge mountains, beautiful. But, you know, and if you go anywhere driving anywhere near those Alps, you see the mountains, but you can't see the other side. But from 32,000 feet, you can see both sides. And the Lord spoke to me in that. He says, this is what my word means when I say that you're seated in heavenly places. From there, you have a whole different perspective. You can see things that others can't see. And so there's a hope. Because you can see beyond the mountain. You can see beyond the obstacle. You can see beyond that thing because you got my perspective. And so that's why Paul could rejoice in sufferings, because he understood that in this suffering, something very beneficial is going to happen to me. Something very wonderful and beneficial is taking place in my life, and godly character is being grown, because without it, I can't get the character that I need to be who God called me to be. But we're so wimpy that the moment we get a little bit of suffering, we either want to quit, or we go at least go try to find somebody who will agree with us, that'll feel sorry for us, and maybe find somebody that'll pray us out of the problem. And sometimes God says, yeah, well, I just need you to persevere, because there's something down the road you're going to need perseverance for. So there's some things you persevere on. By the way, let me share a quick testimony with you. We've been praying for my brother. Some of you may or may not know, or some of you maybe know more, but my brother was really having some difficulties physically. To be honest with you, they were talking about putting him on hospice and all kinds of stuff. And people saying, I don't know, you know, I think he's just given up. And I think I don't think so. No, I don't think so. Now, we prayed for him together as a church. And I don't know if you remember, but what was rising up in my heart is, Lord, you've done it so many times. Come on, let's do it again. Let's do it again. I talked to him yesterday on the phone. He's doing wonderful. He's doing great. He's out of the hospital, back home. He's staying with my sister at the moment. But everything is clearing up. He's doing so much better. God moved, gave the doctors wisdom and the decisions to make. And I'm telling you, I got to talk to my old brother again yesterday. Joking, kidding, having fun. Yeah, God is good. But you got to persevere through some stuff sometimes. And you can't give up in the middle. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So again, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about this last thing that you need in order for true transformation to take place, real transformation? It's going to take some long perseverance. I mean, and so the scripture tells us that. And by the way, I didn't know how prophetic this would be, but this was actually the scripture for our class in Bible college. This was our class scripture right here. I had no idea how in my life that scripture would end up meaning so much to me as we've had to persevere through some things. And so, but thank God that as we're willing to throw off anything that hinders, what does that mean? Well, it's that absolute surrender thing. It's that real repentance thing, right? Throw off everything. If it, not just that which tangles me up, but if it even hinders me, I don't want it in my life. That's why I tell people, you know, people argue about whether or not Christians should drink alcohol. And I'm like, why are you even arguing about this? Why is this even an argument? I mean, so maybe you're not a drunkard, but I guarantee you it's hindering you in some way. And I get all kind of flack over that. Oh, you're just being legalistic. And No, I've just seen so much destruction come from those things. Why would Christians want to play with it? And so many other things. So godly perseverance is the fuel of real transformation. It turns worldly character into godly character. Understand, and this is what I asked the Lord. Lord, help me. I don't want to have a Damascus Road experience for you to get my attention. I don't want to be knocked off the high horse. I don't want to get on the high horse in the first place. I'd much rather just keep my heart open to the Lord than to have to be knocked off my high horse. Now, I want to show you something that I thought was interesting. We got a few minutes left, so I want to show this to you. I want you to look back. This was today. This was new to me today. I felt the Lord prompt me to go do a little word study here. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Right? So there's that word, persecuting. Well, I felt the Lord urge me to go actually look up the word persecute and see what it actually means. The Greek word for persecute, dioko, primarily means to pursue, to chase after something with intensity. I want you to notice, when Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He's saying, "Paul, Saul, why are you chasing after me with such intensity? Why are you pursuing me with such intensity?" In the New Testament, of course, it's often used in the context of what we think of as persecution today, where individuals or groups are pursued with the intent to oppress and to harm them. And that is what Paul was doing, right? It can also mean to earnestly strive for or press forward towards a goal, reflecting a sense of urgency and determination. But I find it interesting that Paul uses the same word for persecute that was used in Acts 9:4 that we just read in another passage in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 14. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." All the attainments, all the education, all of the platitudes, all the power and the prestige he's talking about. He said, "Man, it's worth nothing. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." That word rubbish could be translated poo-poo, for real. I count them as a pile of poop. In fact, some translations use the word dung in order that I may gain Christ. In other words, compared to Christ, nothing this world or a religious system could offer me is anywhere close. It can't even compare to Christ. And he says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own," because Paul was living in absolute self-righteousness. Not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I like that. Paul is not scared to die. Not at all. Why? Because he absolutely is convinced of the resurrection to come. And he's looking forward to that. Becoming like him in his death, that by all means, everybody say all means, by all means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. There's the word. I press on. Same word. Persecute. I press on. Persecute. To make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on, there it is again, persecute toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I find it interesting that it's the same word. It's the polar opposite of who he was. Paul was obviously very passionate and very intense. And when he went after something, he went after it all the way. And so Paul is really saying this, I pursue, I chase after, I press on toward loving and serving Christ with the same intensity, zeal, and vigor that I tried to destroy him with, as well as his reputation and his church. How awesome is that? You know, when people are pursuing their sin, they usually pursue it with great intensity. And Paul's saying, just as much as I pursued Christ to do harm, I'm going to pursue Christ to do good, to love him the way he loves me, and to love people And so this is how real transformation happens. It begins with receiving a revelation from the Holy Spirit about who he is and that you are choosing to be his enemy through what you are pursuing. And then letting the word bring you to an earnest repentance. And then making a choice of absolute, unconditional surrender to God. And through your dependence on the Holy Spirit, maintain a long-lasting perseverance to obey and see real transformation come to your life. You know, if Paul can be changed from one who terrorized Christians to an anointed vessel of the Holy Spirit, you and I can also be changed from glory to glory.
Amen.
Amen? And so you can overcome sin. You can. It doesn't mean you'll never sin again, as I've said before, but it does mean you never have to. You never have to. You can increase in strength and godly character. You can see real God-honoring transformation consistently happening in your life. So again, I want to tell you, I want to challenge you with this. Most people who you and I know who call themselves Christians never come to this kind of transformation. Because most people are not really looking for repentance, again, as we've said before. They're only looking for relief. Over and over again, I'll have people who, Pastor Dwayne, can you pray for me? I got this going on. I got that going on. I have cancer. I have, you know, whatever. Someone in my family is dying. My child, something going on with this. And boy, they're just for as long as they're in that issue, they're seeking God. But they're not really seeking God. They're simply seeking his blessings. But when it comes to actually turning around and living things out, you know, I over and over again, I've had, especially men, it's almost always men, when their marriage is in trouble. Oh, man, they're the most spiritual thing you ever saw. And they want to come to church and they want to, you know, pray for me, please help, please, you know. But the moment things get better or the moment that relationship actually resolves, you never see them again. They just disappear. Why? Because they are not looking for transformation. They're more like Esau. They're seeking, the repentance they're seeking is not their own repentance, their own change of heart and mind. They want God to change his mind and get God to do what they want him to do. And so I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that kind of person. Amen? Anybody else in the room? I don't want to be that kind of person. I want to be a man transformed by God. But I have a responsibility. There are things that I have to allow in my life and take part in. Amen. I want to encourage you. Please don't let these words spoken, anything led by the Holy Spirit, don't let it just go in one ear and out the other. Ask the Lord, what can we do with this? Lord, I want to be truly transformed and I want to be made into the image of Christ. So let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. Lord, your word is life. Lord, it's in your word that you reveal yourself. And Father, I'm asking you, help us. Help us, Lord. Help us to be like Paul in the sense that, as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Lord, help us to be like that in the sense that we want to go full-blown, full intensity, serving you the same way we serve sin with full intensity. Father, I pray for just a continued supernatural endowment of your life, your love, your power, your wisdom, hunger and thirsting for you. Lord, that we may not fall into the same old traps and return like a dog to the vomit. But Father, that you would uphold us. Lord God, that you would continually give us strong, strong conviction that we will never be okay with sin having any dominion in our lives. And Father, I thank you that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you make that possible. Lord, I pray for these people specifically, Lord, wherever they are, wherever they go, for anybody that hears this message, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal your heart to them in ways they've never seen before. And Father, by your grace, we'll walk in that repentance. Lord, we'll walk in that transformation. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. Because you have been so good to us. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.